Please open your Bibles to the third chapter of Philippians, the same portion that was our responsive reading this morning. And this will be the basic area in which we'll be discussing today, or rather I will be sharing with you. And the main area is going to be verses 13 and 14. And after you've turned there, please bow your head with me as we pray. Father God in heaven, we ask that you would open up a portion of this, thy word, to us at this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to briefly kind of give you some background, which I trust will be helpful as we draw out some similarities from this book, Philippians 3, and the passage I've got at hand. I frankly really like the book of Philippians. I had always wanted to memorize it. And there's portions of it that I do. My son has taken it upon himself to memorize the whole book. He's done that, and he's moved on to others. It is one of my favorite books. You know, it was written by the Apostle to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. So he's right up my alley. I'm not a Jew. Perfect. He writes in my language. He was a convert, you know, and that from the early Christians' adversary, the Jews. You know, and what's neat about someone who is a convert from your enemy is they can tell it like it is. They kind of give you the inside track. They pull off the mask, right? Like in verse 2, beware of dogs. Beware of the concision. He kind of tells it like it is. Oh, they're just misinformed. No, they're dogs, right? They're your adversaries. They tell you weeping. They're enemies of the cross. You know, he gets right at it. He knows. He's the early swamp master. He gets in there and removes it. So he's a convert. You know, he tells in Romans 16, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause offenses and divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, avoid them. He doesn't say, coddle them, pet them on the head, they're dogs, stay away from them. He tells it like it is. I like the fact that Paul does that. You know, interestingly enough, the Philippian church was the first European church, first church in Europe. It's the earliest converts you read about. In Macedonia, Paul was in a part of the Orient that was on the other side of the Bosphorus Straits. And it was the Macedonian call, come and help us, that he heeded, because the Spirit suffered him not to go north. He went west, and he went to a river where women were wont to pray, and the first convert was Lydia. She was in the area of Philippi. It was the chief city, principal city of that area. And it turns out that Philippian church, throughout his ministry, was Paul's primary means of support. They, among all churches, were faithful to diligently send in their finances. And this, in spite of the fact that they were, for the most part, an impoverished group of people. These were not wealthy people. They were the primary means of support for him. They were the first fruits of this Macedonian call. And his trip to Macedonia was no vacation. He goes there. He frees one woman from her bondage of an evil spirit in the streets, winds up in prison, you know. This wasn't a vacation trip to Europe. He's in a prison. And there, another convert, the Philippian jailer in his household. And so these new converts are very supportive. In fact, he writes about the Macedonian church, and he brags on them to Corinth, which was a port city, very wealthy, had a lot of traffic and trade. He brags about the Philippian church. And he says in 2 Corinthians 8, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit. We want you to be a witness of the grace of God bestowed in the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They had a lot of joy. I'm not sure a pastor can make ends meet with a joy given in the offering plate, but they put more than joy in the plate. He says, I bear a record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us. They gave themselves unto us for the will of God. This was a generous church, the apostle. And frankly, if you flip your page a little bit and look at Philippians 4:15, it almost appears that the book of Philippians is somewhat of a thank you for the support letter, acknowledging their recent donation. He says in verse 15 of Philippians 4, now ye Philippians, know also, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, I was way far away in Thessalonica. Ye sent once and again into my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things sent from you. He's thanking them. An odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The whole letter seems to be a thank you note. You know, you send in a donation to some ministry and they say some nice words about the ministry, and at the end they thank you for the gift. That's kind of what Paul appears to be doing here in the book of Philippians. In fact, Philippians is unique in that there's no censures in this book. You won't read any negative thing the Apostle Paul has to say to this church. The closest you get is in verse 2 of the 4th chapter. You can glance over at that. The only thing we see is this mildly negative thing. It says in Philippians 4:2, I beseech Eutychus and I beseech Syntyche. These are two women. I beseech them. He didn't command them. He didn't rebuke them. I beseech them that they be of the same mind in the Lord. That's it. That's it. He's convinced that these two women are true saints because he goes on in verse 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. He doesn't doubt they're Christians. He just says, ladies, be of the same mind. And he moves on. He doesn't ride it like a hobby horse. No censures. And so the bottom line, I think, is that Paul, under inspiration, appears to be writing to a rather mature church. These are solid saints. They're not tottering on the edge. They're not tossed to and fro. These are people that are with Paul in the ministry. They're engaged in it. It doesn't matter that they don't have money. They say, I want to invest in this cause. This is where I want my name to be tagged on. They sacrificially support him. And these are true Christians, I think, living to the glory of God. So this is a wonderful church. Frankly, I somewhat think Mission Bible, to a high degree, fits that. I really do. How is it that this little church plant has been self-supporting from day one? That's amazing. That's called sacrificial living. That's called a love for the saints. And it's a love for the work of the Lord Jesus. It really is. And what do you say to such a people? I used to drive into Reston, Virginia, looking for things to listen to. I had a long time on the road. I could either read the license plate and the bumper stickers of the car in front of me, or I could listen to something. And sometimes I'd listen to some of these ministers, and after about 4 months of listening to them, actually more like 4 weeks, I quit listening because I got a morning dose of the you suck message. I got tired of hearing that. You suck. You're doing something wrong in life. You Christians, you're doing this wrong. You're doing that wrong. Here's what we need to do instead. I'm like, this isn't helping. This isn't helping. They don't need reproof. What they need is encouragement to keep on keeping on. They need encouragement. And so, like a shepherd, Paul walks before them and bids them to follow his example. He says in Philippians 4:9, those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Those things I want you to do. The God of peace be with you. But the apostle does point out one thing, and that's the title of today's message, one thing. He does point out one thing for them. That's in verse 13. Look carefully at that, because this is going to form the outline. Philippians 3:13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Brothers, I'm not there. Paul says this. I'm not a super spiritual Christian. I do not count myself to have apprehended. We look at Paul and go, whoa, that's the Apostle Paul. He says, I have not apprehended. He says, but this one thing I do. He tells them, I want you to watch, pay attention. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I see two things. Forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth and to those things which are before. Those are the two basic components of his advice. He says one thing, forgetting and reaching. Let's break this down. Forgetting. Forget what? A lot of things I'd like to forget in life. Forget what? Those things which are behind. And it's interesting because that word behind is the Greek word opos. It's our word opposite. Those things which are opposite. Those things which are opposite the cause of God. Those things are opposite of where you're headed currently. Those things that are backwards. Those things that are in the wrong direction. Those things that have a pull. Where's my physics student? A vector in the negative direction. Those things which are behind. He says, I want you to forget them. They're out of place. It's a wrong fit. Opposite of what you intended. Behind in time. Things of the past. So what are those things to forget which are behind? Well, I see at least three things here. First one is old sins. They all start with the word old sins. You know, some Christians, some people have a hard time letting go of sins that they've committed in the past. They bring it up. They beat themselves with it mercilessly. I can't forgive myself for that. I just can't. They groan over them. Surely they think I've committed the unpardonable sin. I have just done something too grievous. I've done something bad. I've aborted my child. How can I ever be forgiven of God for that? I killed the firstborn of my soul. How could I do that? God, through the prophet Isaiah and later through the governor Nehemiah, offers a very similar encouragement that the apostle gives here. Isaiah 54, hear what God says, fear not, thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. Thou shalt forget the shame, Jim, of thy youth. God says, you'll forget it. Shame of your youth. That's part of that new covenant promise. God says, you'll forget it. And you need to forget it. Nehemiah speaking to the people as they heard the words of God and they were grieved. Nehemiah said unto all the people in Nehemiah 8:9, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They heard what God's standard was. They heard his righteous commandments and they were vexed, saying, whoa, we're not even near the starting line. We're not even in the stadium. We're way off. And he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And you'll see how that really ties in. Old sins, that's behind, Christian. You got to forget those things. God in Christ has for you. Forgiveness is a promise of God not to bring them up again. It's a promise not to bring them up again. Likewise, you need to promise, I'm not bringing that up again. I'm just not going to bring it up again. Let it go. Old sins. The other thing is old badges. Old credentials. Paul lists all of his badges of honor, all of his credentials. You read about them in verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He wasn't just a Hebrew, he was the Hebrews man. He was John Wayne, he was the Duke, he was the gunslinger, he was the man. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul's listing all the things that he was proud of. His past accomplishments. His place in the world. This is what made him special. This is what made him honorable. This is what made him a notch or two above the rest. But we're not like him, right? What old religious relics do you have in your closet that you still find some comfort in? You got that Orthodox icon that Auntie gave you that's real special? Still got your first communion certificate? You know, what about work commendations? I'll share with you a couple I got. I got a couple here. This I got an award I don't know what I did, and I don't even know what this thing represents. This looks like it was cast in the ground from, you know, when they pour lead in and they mold the fire ant bed and it goes into all the crevices. This was designed by committee. I mean, it was a nice award. I smiled. I shook the hand, took a picture. I have no idea what this thing is. Another one that I got, this was a very nice one. This is a medal from the National Imagery and Mapping Agency, now known as NGA. Very nice medal. This is for in support of Operation Iraqi Freedom. Got this medal. Very nice. It's got some heft to it, right? Except I don't like it that much because it was given to me by a government official I no longer care for, Jim Clapper. So I don't particularly care for him. It's kind of tainted. Throw it away quick. I'll send it home with Jim. He'll know what to do with it. Sports trophies? Got some of those still hanging around somewhere? Any Salesman of the Year awards? Something you're still proud of? That big fish you caught, that big buck you shot, nicely mounted in the wall. But more importantly, it's not the thing. In your mind, what kind of psychic trophies adorn the wall of your mind that you hang up in there that says, I'm special because, and you glance at it oh so often as to why I'm special. What in your thinking makes you so special, which in fact God calls opposite, behind, associated with the old life and the old accomplishments and the old accolades of this sin-cursed, God-hating world. When you talk to people, what is it that's sure to come up in conversation about yourself? Proverbs says this, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? Brother Vince, how you doing today? Oh, that's good, yeah. Well, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a wicked man. I'm on my way to hell except for Christ. Oh, that don't sound good. Can you imagine how that conversation would go with somebody? Are you doing good? That's good. Everybody wants to talk about how good things are going. I understand. We're, you know, trying to level up some conversation. What is it that's in you that intrudes on the glory of God's gospel and Christ alone? What is it that's behind? Mr. Spurgeon had a quote. It's a famous quote. Because all I'm talking about here is our old adversary called pride. I is in the middle of pride, isn't it? Spurgeon said, be not proud of race, face, place, or grace. That's a cute phrase. It turns it. I'd quibble a little bit with grace. If you have true grace, you're not going to be proud. False grace, you will be. But I get what he's talking about. Religion. Be not proud of race. I've had people come through here from Africa. That was their parents' native country. They then came here. Their sons, daughters are here at the Bible study. And with other people, they'd get interested in some of the other ladies here. And they'd say, well, I'm interested in so-and-so. Oh, that's interesting. Okay, well, how's it going? Well, her parents don't like me because I'm not from the same tribe they are from in Africa. Even not even from the same tribe. Pride of race. We're a special race. Really? Is that still hanging on? Pride of face. I'm more pretty than somebody else. I've never had that problem. Be able to accuse myself of that. I'm more handsome than others. I'm more this. I'm more that. I'm more the other thing. Does that come up in your mind? You're still proud of that? Is that a big deal? You got to keep that makeup kit just real handy and close by. Right? Because it's just got to highlight it. Just so nice. Be not proud of place. Yeah, I remember when I first, when they said, would you like to be an executive director of this building? Boy, that just swells up. That just sounds executive director. Stand wave. I just want to get somebody to stand in front. Bow the knee. The executive is coming through. I mean, you know, they puff you up and they got this desk that's got real wood, Jim. It's not this laminated stuff. It's a desk made of real wood. Wood? Are you kidding me? That's to me important. Wood, hay, and stubble? Really? Be not proud of place. Your place in society. Your place among men. And, of course, religious pride is horrible, too. There are some Calvinists that can be the most arrogant and stiff-necked people you've ever seen, the most uncaring people. Man, they'll kick a pastor out of the church he founded. Can you believe that, Keith? Have you ever seen that happen? Brother Vince, some of these have some place, don't they? I mean, you still lugging out your stuff? Well, I don't know. You judge. Go to Philippians 3. Here's what the Apostle Paul assesses them. Here's his judgment of them, all right? What does he count these things? He says in chapter 3 and verse 7, what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of Christ Jesus, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but wall trophies? Do count them but dung. He looks at it and he says, yeah, this was special one time. It's dung. Do I need to expound on that example any? Who puts that on their wall? We do our best to get it out of sight, put it in a hidden place, get rid of it. It's a stench, and it's a stench in the nostrils of God. My question to you is, does it stink in your nostrils too? He isn't waxing theoretical. Paul, like the Philippians, is in fact an impoverished man. He has counted all things but loss. He lost a tremendous amount because of his ministry. But I see another set of things that are behind which also need to go. Old sins, old badges, and old grudges. Old grudges have got to go. Pains, hurts, and wounds, and injuries. Some carry it around like an albatross on their neck. It's like this anchor. They just can't get away from it. It's just so painful. Past divorce, an old boyfriend that got you pregnant. Failed in college, never got a degree. I just wish, oh, I had to do this. Chose the wrong path, they're still feeling it. It always comes up. They're very bitter. It almost defines their very existence. Talk to people, it's sure to come up in conversation. And Paul says, God Almighty says, the Holy Spirit says, forget those things. They're behind. You know the world saying you can't go back and change the past. We say it, but we don't believe it. We just don't seem to believe it. You can't go back to former glory days. What do they say for the child that leaves the house? You can never really return home. They're opposite. They are tugging and pulling you in the wrong direction. They're backwards. Cut them loose and let them go. I've had a saying you've heard me say before. You can't save a drowning man unless he drops his anchor. Right? How am I going to get you in the boat unless you drop that anchor? I can't save you. And none of this is easy, folks. None of it is easy. But he then goes on to say this, and this is the second part. He says, reaching forth. Reaching forth to what? Reaching forth to those things which are before. The Greek sense is to stretch yourself. And you kind of see me doing that stretching in the business where we call it a stretch assignment. We know you're qualified in some things, but we want to stretch you. We want you to go past your comfort zone. We want you to just reach a little further and a little harder. It's a stretch assignment. Stretching before. In fact, when Jesus tells the blind man, stretch forth, the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand. That's the same idea. The thing which was the lame, stretch it. Reach it. Paul clarifies the things which are before, and you see him in verse 14. In verse 14, he clarifies the things that are before. He says, in verse 14, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Four things. Mark, the prize, high calling in Christ Jesus. Four things. I want to talk about those. Let's break it down. The mark. This is an interesting word. You know, it's basically the finish line in a race. You know how races work. There's a defined start point and a defined end point. And this word has the sense of somebody looking down the line. He's looking to see who's the first one that actually touches the string tightly pulled. across the finish line. It's a watcher. Someone's watching to see, did he pass that mark? In football, it's called breaking the plane. If you break the plane with the ball, it's a touchdown. Doesn't matter how that ball breaks the plane, but if you break the plane and it's in his hand, it scores. That's the mark. Someone's watching. He's looking right down the finish line. And he clearly uses race language, as in running, foot race. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Know ye not, they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize." That's the concept here. And I would also like to point out that just because someone dies doesn't mean they've reached the mark. The passing of time rarely produces a mature individual, let alone a mature Christian. Some of the worst sinners are the old sinners. they are really sharp. Some of the worst tongue lashings I've ever seen a young pharmacist receive was at the Giant over here next to Leisure World, as some old fellow came in and the gal simply told him, "I'm sorry, sir, but you're, you know, 30, 90, 180-day prescription just hasn't arrived yet." And boy, he just was ripping into this poor gal left and right and up and down. And I mean, he had so much to say to her. I just wanted to step in and say, "Well, pal, she's just doing her job. It ain't on the shelf, bro. And it ain't here." You know, you hear on the news sometimes some famous person dies, comedian. "Oh, he's in a better place. He's making God laugh." No, no, he ain't. If he's not in Christ, he ain't making God laugh. Mm. He's alone in hell and no one's listening to his cries. Mm. Mm. "Have mercy on me, Father Abraham. Have mercy on me." No, he's not. Boy, everybody's pronounced clean at death. I think the only one I didn't hear pronounced clean at death was Hugh Hefner. He's about the only one I didn't hear. But everybody else is in good shape, according to the world, not according to God. So just because you die don't mean you've crossed the mark. But the Bible says, "You'll be hated of all men for my name's sake." But here it is, watch it. "But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." He that endureth. Endureth in this Christian walk, endureth in this Christian way, endureth into reaching forth the things which are before. So Vince, where is this line? Where is this mark? I submit to you that every Christian has their own mark. Now hear me now. Because every saint has God's unique purpose for why he saved them. Why is death necessary for a believer? Why doesn't God save an individual? Poof! Like Elijah, immediately translated to heaven. Why not? Because our life has to be sanctified. God has a purpose for your life. The Great Commission has to carry on. Somebody's got to share the words of life with the next generation. You're here for a reason. And you best get on board God's train and figure out what that reason is. Because the sooner you accomplish that reason and get really good at it and fulfill that purpose, that brings you closer to glory. David Brainerd was a missionary in the Pennsylvania region to the native Indians at the time. And that brother ran, and he ran hard, and he ran fast. And God said, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and took him home at the age of 30. He'd run his course. He met the mark. He crossed the line. I think all of the people of God have a unique mark and a purpose for them. Job puts it this way, "Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season." I love that illustration. Full age for a Christian is like looking out on the cornfield at the end of the harvest. And there's that stalk of corn. That stalk has got some dead parts to it. It's tall. It's got some reputation among the other plants, but it's looking pretty tough. But there is some corn hanging on in there. That corn is ripe and rich and full. It's time. Brother Jim, the corn stalk has got to get full of corn. And then you've reached the mark. Until you reach that mark, you're not there yet. God's going to keep working you. God's going to keep giving you some trials and tribulations. He's going to keep calling you and calling you until you're done being sanctified. And saints, when you cross that line, when you reach that mark, you get the second thing, the prize. There's a prize. We're not running in vain. This is not following cunningly devised myths or fables. There's a prize. It's an incorruptible crown. That's the second part of 1 Corinthians 9. In verse 25, it says, those that are running in a race, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. This corruptible thing. I wouldn't be surprised if there's rust on this silly thing somewhere. He says, but we, an incorruptible, a crown that is not corruptible. Don't think a physical piece of metal and jewel on your head. Think about a position of rulership that never ends. I don't know how this works out, but we're joint heirs with Christ, and Almighty God has given His people a hope beyond all hopes. And this is the part I want to encourage you with, because you've got to reach forth to these things. You've got to lay hold on these things. You must be persuaded in your mind that this is there for you. It's the realization of all of God's promises, all of the Christian's hope, the rest, the comfort, the joy in His presence. There was nothing wrong with this planet prior to Adam reaching forth his hand to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He woke up for breakfast, went to a tree, wanted to take a nap, lay down, maybe rested his head on the mane of a lion. If he wanted lunch, went over and picked some more vegetables. He didn't have to work. There was no sweat. Can you imagine? There was no sweat. There was no tears. Sweat's part of the curse. There was no death. There was no pain. His nerves never let up in him and lit up in him and where he had to say, ouch. There's rest. There's comfort. There's joy in His presence. Listen to what Jesus said. He says in John 6, I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. No man shall take away your joy from you. And in that day, you'll ask me nothing. You're not going to have any questions for God when you meet Him, because it'll be so all very obvious and so all wonderful. You're going to look around and you're going to go, oh Lord, this is good. This is real good. The half wasn't told me. You won't have any pain, no sorrow, no tears. You'll mount up with wings as eagles. You'll run and not be weary. You'll walk and not faint. You can shop as much as you want, Mother, and you'll never drop. Right? Riches untold. Incessant, beautiful music. When I read in Revelation, angels are constantly singing. I love it when Victoria practices piano here in the house, and I'm down in the basement, I get to hear this wonderful piece. Mm-hmm. She thinks I'm hearing all the mistakes. I'm not hearing any mistakes. I'm hearing beautiful music in this house. Amen. I love it. Free food and shelter for the rest of eternity. Folks, I'm speaking as a man. I'm speaking as a man here. A perfect government ruling over a perfect people. That don't get any better than that. Everybody there, you're going to like. And everybody there is going to like you. A whole lot. They're going to think you're great, and you're going to think they're great. And you're going to want to hang out with them every day. And you know what? You can. It's an exoneration before all that you were right and the others who are now in hell were wrong. A kingly throne with your name on it. An eternal living God that's got your back. A company of saints and angels all in agreement with you. Glory. How do I know? How do I know this prize is for me? That's our third part. The mark of the prize of the high calling of God. The high calling of God. You see, you Christian were called unto this. Did you catch that? You're called unto this. God is calling. Come, all things are prepared. My oxen and my fatling are killed. Come to the wedding. Come. Notice the phrase high calling, because there isn't any other higher calling than this. We think of the higher calling as ministry in His name, and it's true that that is, well, and exceptional. But the high calling of God is to be with Him. Amen. He's calling you home. He's calling you to His presence. And to be in His presence, certain things need to be in place. This is the best. This is not a calling you want to ignore. This is not a calling you want to delay on. You're called to His presence, but it may go through some pain. You're called to His peace, but it may go through some persecution. You're called to His side, Don't lose it through your pride. Don't throw it away. You're called to holiness, as in wholly different from the world. A very different lifestyle. Come to this call. God keeps calling you not to fall down, not to stop, but to get up, shake it off, and keep following Him. And who is it that's calling? Well, look back at our text. Verse 14. Press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Why does it matter? Why not just stop and say the high calling of God? That, I suppose, would be theologically accurate. But it's in Christ Jesus. It's all in Him. He secured it. Everything that's required for my entrance into heaven, Jesus Christ has provided. It's all in Him. And at the same time, Jesus is our ultimate brother. You know, just as the Philippians were urged to follow Paul, he said, those things you've seen and heard and learned in me, those do. The God of peace will sanctify you. As he makes that clear, that he's walking as Christ Jesus walked on this earth. And this Jesus is pleased to share this prize. He's also doing what Jesus did. He's mirroring his life the way that Christ lived. Just think about it for a moment. You know enough about this to follow with me. Jesus willingly underwent innumerable sufferings in this world. We go through it as a form of sanctification. And the scripture says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, meaning he experienced them, because he sure wasn't experiencing it in heaven. You know, kings tried to destroy him from day one. Just his birth was sufficient reason for the world to say, we hate that one, get rid of him. Can't get him, we'll kill every infant in the neighborhood. Just his birth. Such intense hatred from the get-go. A family that didn't understand him. How can the Son of Glory become the Son of Mary and submit himself to her? I'm sorry, by comparison, Mary was a moron. She was an ignorant, know-nothing, did-nothing. Blessed indeed, she became saved. She said, I rejoice in God my Savior. Kindred that rejected him. He preached in his hometown. Who is this man? From whence hath this man this knowledge? They rejected him. They didn't believe in him, it says. He came before an unjust legal system with corruption at all levels. The religious level, the governmental level. There's just corruption shot through and through, and you see it all played out in John 18. Everybody looking for a free meal. Everybody looking for some medical treatment. And then they leave without a thanks. Only one leper was noted for coming back saying thank you. He says, he marveled at it. Can you believe it? Somebody gave me a thank you. Look at this. Disciples that got scared easily, they got proud even more easily. He suffered a horrible divorce from national Israel. What a piece of work she was. A hola and a holaba. Children, generation of Jews who denied him as their father. We're not this man's disciple. We're Moses' disciple. If you believe me, Moses wrote of me. Paul, pain is so intense in our very English word. The Lord Jesus underwent pain so intense that our very English word excruciating comes from the word crucify. He endured that. They gambled for his clothing at the foot of the cross. What an ingratitude, what a tremendous embarrassment. And he died so poor, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. That was no picnic, the life of the Lord Jesus. And how did he do this? How did Christ get through this? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us to reach forth those things from before. And the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus had his eye on the prize. Turn with me to Hebrews 12, and this will be our last passage for today. Hebrews 12 and 1 and 2. How did Jesus do this? He had his eye on the prize. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, it says in verse 1, with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, all the old badges, all the old sins, all the old grudges. Let us lay aside all the anchors and the baggage we keep dragging around in our lives, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Pride of face, place, race, grace. And let us run with patience. Running, there's that race. There's a lot of running in the Bible. The race that is set before us. And this is what Paul's talking about, a race to the goal line. Folks, it's a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's not a burst of religion when you were 18 and then after that you live like the devil. It's not a sprint. This is a marathon. A long, sustained pace. You have to maintain a sustained pace. You got to keep focused. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. This joy, in other words, is the prize, not the pain. He didn't enjoy the stuff I just described. That's not the joy that was set before him. But he went through those things because he knew that through those things, there was a greater thing at the end. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because Jesus crossed the mark, he obtained the prize. He completed all that God assigned to him. And see, that was his mark. He says, I have done all that the Father hath given me to do. Likewise, God has something for you to do. Press towards the mark. You'll get the prize for the joy that was set before him. I have some closing thoughts as I need to wrap this up here. Four closing thoughts. First one is this. Romans 8:18 says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the future glories which shall be revealed in us. You can replace that word suffering with earthly glory. I reckon that the earthly glory of this present time isn't worthy to be compared. Or accolades. I reckon that the accolades of the world are not worthy to be compared. Injuries and grudges. I reckon that the injuries of this world are not worthy to be compared. Those are all those things which are behind, opposite. That's the first thought. Second is this. The Lord Jesus says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. You know, Christian, there ought to be a little red flag that goes off in your head when you find yourself immensely popular with a lot of people. That ought to be a flag. If the world highly approves of what you're doing, you just need to know you're doing something wrong. You're just doing something wrong. Third point is this. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love which you have showed toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. That's a bold statement that God is not unrighteous. So be encouraged every moment. Every penny, every single word uttered for the cause of gospel ministry repays beyond what we can possibly think. You know, I have this nagging thought in my mind sometimes, folks, that I'll have one regret in heaven. That is, I did not invest more in this glorious kingdom. You can do it on this side of eternity. You can't. Up there. Ray Comfort wrote a book. One thing you can't do in heaven, and the point is evangelism. I have this nagging thought that says, you know, maybe God's just right when he says that what you see here and now is not even worth, you don't even want to put it on a scale. It's not, you can't even compare that to what glory will be revealed in his people. And my last statement is from 2 Timothy 2. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Amen. Pastor Burr, would you mind closing us in prayer?
My phone's off this time.
Oh, good.
Father, we thank thee for the words that you've left us. That cannot be changed, cannot be hid, cannot be destroyed. They're infallible, irreplaceable. Your words are inerrant. Of the Holy Spirit, and we know when we have a good copy and we read it that it just strikes our heart, and we know when we have a copy that's been diminished, destroyed, things plucked out of it, something missing in those reading of those scriptures. But we love today what we've heard, a trust we all do. And we thank you for what you've laid on our brother Vince's heart and how he has shared it from his heart. And may it have spoken to everyone. And may we carry some of these things out with us. And may it, even as a Christian, may this message today change all of our lives for the better. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.